We live in a very intolerant society. Have you noticed that? Hatred is seethed at anybody who is unaligned with popular culture. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that Adele, the very talented singer, was scorned by feminists simply because she said that now that she's had a baby, she feels purpose that she didn't have before. That was out of step with what culture teaches. And of course, this intolerance is aimed usually, perhaps you could say primarily, at Christians. But Christians were mistreated for their nonconformity, even back in AD 65, even as Peter was writing to these Christians. If you flick over to chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and listen, and they malign you." And it seems to me that Christians can get weary of this spiritual battle from trials and opposition from without, and at the same time temptations within, warring against the soul. Perhaps you're acquainted with those nagging voices in moments of weakness, perhaps not even on a conscious level, perhaps just on a subconscious level. Why should I swim upstream when everybody is just floating with the current? Why can't I just fit in and live like everyone else? Why shouldn't I conform to the popular worldview? Wouldn't life be easier, for example, if I just accepted the vociferous LGBT ideology? Why shouldn't I have my best life now? Why shouldn't I live as I please? Why shouldn't I indulge the lusts and the passions of the flesh? Why can't I sleep around? Why can't I watch this and click on that and covet this? Why must I be a social outcast? Why must I be sober-minded? Why must I be honourable? Why must I suffer for righteousness' sake? Perhaps these questions cross the very minds of Peter's readers. But Pastor Peter encourages these beleaguered sojourners and exiles, not just exiles in what is now modern-day Turkey, but exiles in this world of unbelief. He encourages them to go on living holy Christian lives. Now, how would you encourage Christians to pursue holiness when they're being overtaken by outward trials and inward temptations? What would you say to Christians in this very situation? Well, how does Peter encourage them? Well, in chapter 1, we saw that he reminds them, first of all, of the prize ahead. And then he goes on in verse 14 onwards of chapter 1 to remind them that Christ died to pay the ransom. But here in these verses, he simply reminds them who they already are in Christ Jesus. It's as if he's saying, you can continue to suffer. You can continue to be grieved by trials. You can continue to flee temptations and put sin to death. You can continue to seek first the kingdom of God. You can continue to seek to live the Christian life. Why? Because of who you are in Christ Jesus. One man said this, "Nothing will more sweeten your sorrows Nothing will more strengthen your resolves. Nothing will more help you to stand firm in your temptations and trials than a fresh acquaintance with your privileges in Jesus Christ. Peter is saying to these beleaguered Christians, remember who you are in Christ Jesus by virtue of your union with Him. So who are you, Christian? Well, first of all, we see in verse 9 that we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. In contrast to unbelievers who reject the word of God in verse 8, these so-called second-class citizens who have fled their homeland are a chosen race. You're not chosen by the world. You're chosen by God. Now, this is Old Testament language. And just as an aside, I want to ask the question, why is Peter using Old Testament language that's applied to Israel? And the answer is because Israel in the Old Testament is the Old Testament church. And the church in the New Testament is the New Testament Israel. The church isn't like some people think. It didn't start in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost. The church began, if not in Genesis 12, even before that. And so what's true of Israel is true of us as Gentiles, is true of Peter's readers, because they're exercising the same faith that Abraham exercised. We're washed by the same blood. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. The only difference between Old Testament Israel and us, primarily, is that they were looking forward to Christ and we're looking back at Christ. So Peter says to these believers, you're a chosen race. And I want you to understand this evening that there's no greater privilege than to be chosen by God and the eternal cosmic consequences. You know, I remember in high school, in gym class, when all the boys had to line up against the wall and captains would pick the teams. Do you remember those days? Horrible days. Is he going to pick me? I don't want to be last. And you people who play with me on Tuesday evening at soccer might not believe this, but actually, sometimes I was picked first. And I just remember the privilege, if not the relief, the privilege being chosen by one of the captains. That is nothing. Nothing compared to the infinite privilege of being chosen by God. I chose to reject God, but God handpicked me. He pointed his finger, as it were, at me, saying, Rob Dykes, mercy. I was coal that he plucked from the fire. I was a lost cause that he rescued from the jaws of eternal hell and fixed me for heaven. Why me? God wasn't attracted to me because he saw something inviting in me. I was a wretch. I was the worst enemy of God. I was sinful and corrupt and guilty and miserable. There's nothing in me that said, hey, God, choose me. There was definitely nothing in me that said, Jesus, lay down your life for me. Why me? Well, just like Israel, he simply loved me because he loved me. You know, this very language that Peter uses is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he's talking about Israel and how he chose Israel. And listen to these words. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. Listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You see, by grace alone, from eternity, God said, Rob Dykes, he's mine. I won't ever let go of Rob. I love him. I have set my love upon him simply because I love him. And according to my infinite mercy, I will show mercy to him. And he will be mine for eternity. I will redeem him. You can just imagine the angels, the baffled angels, you're going to what? I'm going to redeem him. Satan may want to destroy him. Rob, sorry for talking about myself in the third person. Rob may want to sin against me. The ropes of the world may want to pull him away from me, but I have chosen him. He is mine. I will save him. I will pay the ultimate price. I will send my son out of the garden. I will give my son to the darkness of Calvary. God chose me in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ set his face towards the cross. And there, in the darkness of Calvary, he endured the hell. And that doesn't just mean the absence of the presence of God. That means the active fury and wrath of God poured upon him because God chose me. And that's my testimony. Why are you a Christian, Rob? Because God chose me. That's why pagan Abraham, who was no better than all the other Gentiles in Mesopotamia, that's why God chose him, because he loved him. Why? Because he loved him. That's why, as we just read, God chose Israel. That's their testimony. God chose them. Why are you a Christian, Don? Because God chose you. What's your testimony boiled down, Joe? God from eternity loved you and chose you. We sing the hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. And the application is obvious, isn't it? Peter's saying to these Christians, as he says to us, what's a short season of suffering? What's a short season of mistreatment from this world in light of the fact that the eternal, omnipotent, transcendent, holy God chose you? How can you yield to that lust and that sinful passion? How can you party with a world that hates God? How can you partake in their empty pursuits that's leading them to hell, when from eternity God sought you and God predestined you to be with him forever in heaven to behold his glory? Let that sink in. God was obligated to save nobody. It's a wonder that he saved anybody. But God chose you. And when you're in work tomorrow, or when you're changing the nappies or the diapers, when you're in the doctor's office, or wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, whatever trials and heartaches and temptations come, remember this. God, infinite God, holy God, chose you, Christian. He set his love upon you. And then consider how unbearable that trial really is. Consider how hard it really is to be different from the world. Consider how attractive that temptation actually is. God chose you. And we must note here that Peter is speaking to a plurality. He's speaking to all Christians in every age. God chose us individually, but he didn't choose us to be individuals. We weren't chosen to be freelance lone rangers. God chose us to be part of his blood-bought church, his chosen race, or his holy nation, a new humanity. You know, there are only two races in this world, and it's not black or white. It's those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. God has saved us to be part of something bigger than ourselves, something that transcends cultural and political and racial divisions. Christian, you belong to a race. You belong to a nation that transcends time and space and earthly categories. You see what Peter's saying to these Christians? It doesn't matter if you're mistreated exiles in what is now modern-day Turkey. It doesn't matter if you've been separated from your ethnic roots. Wherever the church is, that is your race. That is your nation. I've found that myself. What do they say about the Brits and the Americans? People divided by a common language, I think. But we're different. I know enough in the last 8 months to know that wherever God's chosen people are, that's my race. That's my nation. It doesn't matter if I'm a fish out of water. And that's why we ought to have a high view of the church. That's why it ought to be central to our lives. That's why we ought to be here week after week, morning and evening. That's why we ought to love our brothers and sisters and have them in our homes and spend time with them and talk with them and pray for them and view them as our family. And if we have offended them in any way, then we ought to put it right. First of all, God says, or Peter says, or God through Peter, you're a chosen race. Remember your identity in Christ. Secondly, in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, priests and kings had distinct offices. The priests really had the highest spiritual office. And the king had the most, the highest civil office. And both had the highest honour, and one couldn't be the other. He either had to be a priest or a king. David, I'm sure, wanted to be a priest, but he couldn't. He was the king. And only in Jesus Christ do these offices combine, the priesthood and the kingship. Now, in one sense, we need to remember this. Only Jesus Christ is priest of the church. Only he offered up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. We don't do that. Only Christ is the mediator between God and man. But now Peter is calling us a royal priesthood. Not for the first time, he says it in verse 5 as well. Now, we don't offer sacrifices for sin because Jesus did that. But we are a priesthood. And we do offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Christ. Now, these are many. Our sacrifices may be praise. Our sacrifices may be obedience. But I think even more than that, Peter is saying it's ourselves. Everything. Our lives. Our raison d'etre is sacrifice to God. Paul says in Romans, and there shouldn't be a chapter division here, at the end of Romans 11, he says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, Peter is thinking of these Old Testament priests who were in the temple in the very presence of God day after day, offering up sacrifice after sacrifice. And he's saying, this is who we are. We dwell with God in his palace, in his spiritual house, and he dwells within us by his Spirit. And we are to offer up sacrifices day after day, and the sacrifices is ourselves, not to atone for sin, but as a result of our salvation, that we may glorify God. We give our daily lives. We give the things that we see. We give the words that we say. You see again what Peter's saying to these Christians. How can you fraternize with the world when you're a priest living in the temple of God? You know, there's things that we don't say and don't do in church that we do at home. I hope that's the case, otherwise it's just me. But that ought not to be the case. God says we are a priesthood in the spiritual house of God, verse 5. How can we live like the world? And he says we're a royal priesthood. Even monarchless Americans are royalty. You're sons and daughters of the King of Kings. You're people dwelling in the palace of the living God. Now, can you imagine the daily consciousness that Queen Elizabeth II, God save the Queen, has of being Queen? Every day, she is aware that her identity is wrapped up in her status. She's a privileged person. She lives in her palaces paid by the taxpayer. She has many responsibilities. She is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And as a result, she talks like the Queen. She walks like the Queen. She waves like the Queen. She doesn't do unqueen-like things. Why? Because she's the Queen. Peter's saying we're royalty. Our identity is inseparable with our status in Jesus Christ. We're privileged. God treats us like royalty. We live in a spiritual house. And we will reign forever with God, Revelation 22. We are ambassadors of Christ. And therefore, we ought to behave accordingly. And that's why in verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Chosen race, a royal priesthood, and finally in verse 9, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's saying to these believers, he's saying to us, you are a holy nation. You are set apart. That's what that means. You have been brought out of the world and its claims upon you exclusively to belong to God. We say this of the Sabbath, don't we? The Sabbath is a holy day. What does that mean? It means that this day has been set apart. It's not for us. It's not for our earthly pursuits. It's for the worship of God. It's for Him. It's not for us. And that's why we're here this evening. God has set us apart. We are holy to be His possession, to be His trophies. We are a nation set apart under the lordship of the omnipotent God. Set apart to what end? Peter says to us, you were in darkness. I don't know if you've experienced true darkness. When I think of darkness, I think of going down the Welsh coal mines. And you're, I don't know, a couple of miles underground. And you have these wee lamps in your helmet and you turn them off and that's darkness. When you can't even see your hand in front of you, that's darkness. And Peter is saying here in these verses, you were in darkness. You imbibed this foolish non-Christian worldview. But God set you apart. Why did He set you apart? That you would glorify Him in the world. Why did Christ call Lazarus out of the darkness? Lazarus, come forth. It was that God would be glorified amongst those who were there. Why did God call us with the same voice that He spoke creation into existence? It's that we would glorify God. That's why Abraham was set apart from the nations. That all the nations through him would be blessed. That's why Israel were set apart and were to be apart in the promised land. Not to live like the nations, but that the nations would see them and come to God. And that's why we are called. Not that we would be like the world, but that the world through seeing the church come to know and glorify God. You see it in verse 9. A holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's Peter saying? You know, when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to give up the Christian life, you need to remember who you are. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. Why? That God may be glorified in and through you. May God give us the grace and the trials and the temptations to come to be who we are in Jesus Christ, to bring glory to God to this world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you chose us. We thank you that you have brought us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you that you have elevated us to a status beyond what we could ever have deserved or expected. We are royal priests in your household. We are set aside for the glory of your name as we bear testimony to you in this lost world. God, help us. Help us this evening. Help us tomorrow and the day after and the day after to recognize, to remember who we are in Jesus Christ, that you have sought us and that you have bought us to be your holy people. I pray these things in Jesus' name.